I do very much appreciate seeing so many under the sound of the word here tonight after such a rainy day. Trust that God will bless his word to all our hearts. Now we're going to read one of the most magnificent chapters in all the Bible tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak, or if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, the better is love, as we'll show in a moment. I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. But now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these, or the greater of these, is love. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his own most precious word. Now we're going to speak tonight, as the Lord might help us, on one of the greatest subjects in the Bible. In fact, it's the very core and heart of Christianity, and that is the subject of love. Now it may surprise you to know that it is a difficult subject to speak about, and yet it is very, very important. When I think of love in this chapter, the word is charity here that is used. It's an unfortunate word because it has changed its meaning. When we think of charity, we think of bestowing something upon others or giving to the poor. But the word here is not used anywhere else except in the Bible to mean love. But the word for love here is really one of the strongest words in the Bible. It's the love of God. There are three words for love in the Greek text. There is eros and phileo. And then we have this lovely word that is here, the strongest of all the words, divine love. When we think of eros, it's never used again. Anywhere in the Bible, we never have that word. It's the love of a man and a woman. And that word eros is never used in the Greek text in the Bible. But the word phileo is used, and it is the word for friendly love, brotherly love, love between friends. And we could have phileo love and not be saved. We could have loved in a friendly way for others and not be a believer, filial love. But the love that is here is agape love, and it means divine love. And only a believer has divine love. So I read here on the word love, it's very important to notice that it's divine love wherever we get it in this text of Scripture. Now in thinking of divine love, our mind goes back. How will we be able to understand what love really is? But our mind goes back to the first mention of love in the Bible, in a beautiful portion of God's Word in Genesis chapter 22, when God said to Abraham, "Take now thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest." And that's the first mention of love in the Bible. It's the love of a father for his only Isaac. He had two sons, but he had only one Isaac. "Take now thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him on one of the mountains that I will tell thee of." It's interesting that the second mention of love is in connection with Isaac himself. And we read in Genesis 24 that he took his bride, he took Rebekah, into his mother Sarah's tent, and he loved her. The love of the bridegroom for his bride. When we pass over through the Scriptures, the next great and wonderful passage about love is found in the Song of Songs, and especially in the 8th chapter. And there we have love described in a way that really appeals to our heart. And we read concerning jealousy, "It is as cruel as the grave, but many waters cannot quench love." There we learn that all the suffering that can be heaped upon love can never quench it. It would remind us of the waters that came in unto his soul. In the Psalms, the suffering of Christ is likened to waters. "I sink in the deep mire. Deep calleth upon deep at the noise of thy waterspouts." Many waters cannot quench love. There we see the strength of love. But if a man will give all his house for love, it would be utterly contemptible. Here we learn the superiority of love. It cannot be purchased. It cannot be bought. Love is God. And that not an attribute of God, but the very being of God. In 1 John 4 we read, "God is love." And so when I come to this chapter, it's an exposition of divine love. You'll notice in the middle of it, when we come to it, that love is personified, as if it were a human being. Love personified. Love beareth all things. Love is not unseemly. And the various attributes of love that are given, personified. And I believe that the personification of love, God is love, but in this was manifest that the love of God toward us, when God sent His Son into the world. And the Lord Jesus is the personification of divine love. In Him is expressed fully what love really is, and what should be seen in us as those who profess to love Him because He first loved us. I suppose one of the greatest verses of love in the whole Bible is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world, a world that hated him, a world that rejected him, a world that would place his son upon a cross. God so loved the world." The exposition in Ephesians 5 concerning Christ's love is this: He loved the church and gave himself for it. Oh, what wondrous love the Savior had to give himself for the bride at Calvary's cross. But I think Galatians 2:20 is the exposition of love for each individual as we look at the cross. And if you have not been saved, look at the cross tonight as we go down this chapter and think of these words: "The Son of God who loved me." No wonder our brother gave out, "O blessed God, how kind are all thy ways to me." That God, looking down upon each of us here, knowing all about us, seeing us as we were, sent a Son, that we might be included in the bride, redeemed by blood. But He loved us as individuals. The individual love of Christ to me is something past finding out. That as he moved in the direction of Calvary, my name was upon his heart. As he went up to Golgotha, he loved me as an individual. I can understand in some measure God's love for the world and Christ's love for a bride. But when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden, gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great thou art. To be loved individually by Christ to the extent that he would stand in our place and bear the penalty of my guilt on that tree of shame and curse is the evidence of God's love, of Christ's love to guilty man. And if you're not saved tonight, this is how you can be saved. Because there are some here seeking the way of life, as we have heard today. And if you're here not saved, let me pause a moment and announce that all the works and ceremonies and masses and prayers, penance and tears can never take away your sin. But the Bible says, Christ died for the ungodly. And the sinner that takes it in repents of his sin and bows the knee, owning him as Lord, risen again. He'll be saved, the Bible says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Now, having said that, I'm going to speak of this chapter. It's been called the neglected chapter in the Corinthian epistle. Some have divorced it from the rest of the epistle. But I believe it falls neatly into place by the Spirit's guidance. The forgotten chapter. In chapter 12 of this epistle, the previous chapter, we're looking at the gifts that God has bestowed upon his people in a local assembly. It's like looking at some wonderful project of engineering. It's a machinery set up. And when we come to chapter 14, we see the gifts moving in accordance with the mind of God. We see the machine operating in chapter 14. But in the middle, we have something that's most important, and that is the lubrication for the function. You know, it's well to know how God has raised up gift in the assemblies of his people. For teaching, for building up, and for beautifying them with Christ, and for edifying, stirring up, and comforting the Lord's people. We may have all that in our mind. The Corinthians had that in their mind, but they were puffed up, and they became occupied with their abilities and with gifts that were given. When we come to chapter 14, we see it functioning. But 13 is the lubrication. And without this lubrication, all is in vain. Without love, profiteth nothing. And so in an assembly of God's people, one of the vital things is the evidence of God's love, divine love, in the people of God. In our dealings one with another. In our way of handling the gift that God has given us, in humility and grace, love functioning in the assembly causes it to work smoothly and bring joy to the heart of God. And so the background of division and problems and sin and the pride of the Corinthian believers gave rise to Paul writing these 13 verses to show that more important than the ability to expound was love. Without love, it profiteth nothing. That's a lesson we need to learn today, the importance of love. I suppose if we were to go to the Old Testament, we would see the talent of pure gold beaten out and a lampstand formed. And we would see that lampstand burning. The lights are burning on the lampstand. But every day the priest comes to function at that lampstand in pouring in fresh oil and taking away the burnt out wick. He tended the lamps. A lamp may be beautiful to look at, and it may function some, but in order that it might burn brightly through the night, it needs the oil. The Spirit of God bringing the love of Christ to bear upon the hearts of His people. And so this great chapter, it has to do with the context in which it is found, first of all, the lubrication for the function of the people of God when gathered to His precious name. Now let us look at the chapter, and I'm going to write over the first three verses so that when you go home you can look at it like this. In the first three verses, we have the preeminence of love. We're going to show how it's greater than all the things that men would pride themselves in. The preeminence of love. And then we're going to look secondly from verse 4 down to verse 8. Here we have the properties of love. Its characteristic features. In the first, we have the classification of love. And in the second, we have the characteristic features of love, its properties. And then lastly, from verse 9 to the end, we have the permanence of love. Its continuance. It never faileth. The permanence of love. So firstly, we're going to look at the preeminence of love. Now listen how it starts here. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. These Corinthians, they loved oratory and charisma. And you know today men love oratory and charisma. And a man might have charisma and be able to speak with the tongues of men and heavenly tongues as well, the tongues of angels. But if it's not motivated by love, the love of Christ, the Bible says here, it is a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. It's useless, plenty of noise, but nothing for the heart. You see, the imitation of ministry can reach the minds of men, but ministry to reach the heart must be motivated by pure love to the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It must be motivated by the love of Christ dwelling in us. And only believers have the love of Christ dwelling in us. Men can imitate ministry, and they could speak with tongues of men and angels. They have not love. It's a sounding brass, tinkling cymbal. It's nothing. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, this is not saving faith, but the gift of chapter 12, men have the gift of faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love. I am nothing. Zero. All knowledge. Able to expound mysteries. Unravel difficult things in a technical way. And we are living in an age of theology. And the theological approach to the Bible is reams of words and setting things up. But it's nothing. It means nothing if the heart is not right to begin with. Thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Someone says, is it possible for a man to unravel the mysteries of prophecy, and yet not of love? Yes. Balaam unraveled wonderful mysteries. I don't think there's a prophecy in the Old Testament like the prophecy of Balaam. And yet, at the end of his life, he said, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be as his. He was unregenerate, and yet he prophesied. And Saul prophesied, unregenerate. And many men have prophesied and have had much knowledge in their mind, but it must be in the heart. If I have not love, love to Christ, and the love of Christ in my heart, that gentleness, compassion, and the various properties of love that are seen manifested in one person fully, if those are not reflected in our lives, our ministry is in vain. It's nothing. Though we had an understanding, a technical knowledge of the mysteries of the Bible. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, is it possible for a man to go into philanthropy to such a degree that he's bestowing all his goods upon the poor and sending to other lands, and we are not despising it? But a man could give all that he possesses and leave it to the poor, and yet if he has not love, it profiteth nothing. It's a zero. And if one would give his body to be burned, to be a martyr, you know, I've known in my lifetime of men that died for their beliefs, that went on hunger strikes and died for a political belief. A man could be martyred for his belief. But if it's not love to Christ, it's an empty sacrifice. You see here the preeminence of love over prophecy and knowledge and teaching and even martyrdom. Love is above all. This is a very searching thing, because men might mistake a martyr going to the stake and say, oh, what love he has for the Lord. And maybe he's not saved at all going to that stake. So love is the preeminent thing in our lives above everything else. Classified here as number one and the only thing that really matters. You may not have knowledge. You may have no theological ability, or you may, but whatever we have, it must be motivated by love to Christ. You know, that's the first evidence that a person is saved, that we're able to look up into heaven and say with Peter, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. The love of Christ. It was this that saved us. The day that I was awakened, I feared that I would perish. My sins burdened me. But the fear of hell didn't save me. Some people imagine if they speak to everyone and warn them of hell that they will be saved. The fear of hell has never saved anyone. It was a sight of that blessed cross first weaned my heart from earthly things and taught me to esteem as dross the mirth of fools, the pomp of kings. Nothing can win the heart but love, the love that Jesus had for me. And so in all our ministry and in all our knowledge and all the unraveling of the mysteries of the Bible, let us ever remember that preeminent to all is the motive of love to Christ. Everything else is of no value. It's a zero. Spend your whole life speaking to man, but without love in your heart, it's a zero. How important this is. Now let us look here at how love is defined in these verses, from verse 4 down to verse 8. And I said that this section is personified, love personified. And the personification of love is in one person, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are 8 things here that are positive about love. And there are 8 things mentioned that are negative. And here we have a perfect balance of love. Love is negative and love is positive. The things that love will cause us to do and the things that love will withhold us from doing. And in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see the equality of balance. grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. A just balance is His delight. And so love manifested in a believer will be seen in the positive things that mark him, and will be seen in the negative things that mark him. A perfect balance. And these are seen in the Lord Jesus. Now look at verse 4. Love suffereth long and is kind. We wanted an example of that. Long suffering. It's the pathway of the Savior when He was here. How long suffering He was. And when finally they spat upon Him, and 72,000 angels watching, He could have summoned them in a moment, but He was long-suffering. The long-suffering of God and the long-suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the perfect example. He suffereth long. And not only did He suffer long, but He was kind. When they crucified Him, the preposition there is then. Then. At that moment when He was crucified, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them. His compassion. Luke's gospel is the gospel of the kindness of the Lord. There's other gospels that tell of the power of the Lord. Other gospels that tell of the meekness of the Lord. But Luke's gospel is the gospel of the kindness of Christ. And in His crucifixion, that kindness comes out, for it's the only gospel that tells us that He prayed for others. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. It's the gospel where He saves a man that has blasphemed Him earlier. Well, when the thieves were crucified, the both of them blasphemed the Savior. And one of them said, come down from the cross. And both of them said it. Come down from the cross and we will believe. But the Savior looked with tender eyes upon one of those men. And in that hour of deep distress for him, in long-suffering grace, He showed His kindness. And He said to that man, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Kindness. Love is kind. Love suffereth long and is kind. What a lovely thing that is. Notice something else here. Love beareth all things. This is another positive thing. What love will do. Verse 7. Love beareth all things. The Savior was willing to bear all the indignity and all the shame, the poverty. He became poor. He bore the cross, the Calvary. He bore our sins in His own body in the tree. He beareth all things. And in heaven, He bears the burden of our need today. In heaven, He bears His people's needs. He is our advocate and our great high priest. Love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never fails. Never. Oh, for brethren that will never fail in the assembly. Brethren that are dependable. Women, sisters that are dependable in the assembly. That have the love of Christ. You know, in this cruel world we live in, these are the figures of Christ seen in believers. What properties are here? Love's properties and the things that we express in our ways. But then the things that we shun, things that love will never do, envieth not. Oh, how much envying there is. When we think of Joseph, his brethren envied him because of his dreams and his ability. We think of the envy of men. Saul was envious of David. And he was so envious he took a javelin and threw it at David. But David did a little heavenly dodging. And you know, when someone out of envy takes a javelin to cast at you or to cast at me, it's a grand thing to dodge the javelin. There are people that throw javelins because of envy. And that mark on the wall behind David
on the palace wall was a mark of envy. The javelin was never intended for the wall. It was intended for David, the son of Jesse. But David was a man of war, and he could have drawn that javelin from the wall easily. He could have thrown it back. He wouldn't have missed Saul. A man that could put the stone in the head of the giant could put the javelin in the heart of Saul. But he didn't throw the javelin back. Never threw the javelin back. Someone envies you because of your ability, because of your position, because of your affluence, because of your success. Someone in the office is envious. What will I do? Envy not, but love. Love envieth not. We love our brethren, because in them we see the traits of God's love. Vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. These Corinthians were puffed up. When there was sin in their midst, they were puffed up. Wouldn't deal with it. They vaunted themselves. And we live in an age when men are puffed up. These Corinthians were puffed up. When there was sin in their midst, they were puffed up. Wouldn't deal with it. They vaunted themselves. And we live in an age when men are puffed up. Politicians are vaunting themselves. Men in high places are pushing for place and playing games to get to the top. Not so with Christians. The Lord Jesus never vaunted himself. He was meek and lowly in heart. I am meek and lowly in heart. Christianity is marked by humility. A humble mind, a humble spirit, is something we have to practice every day. Something we have to start working at. That this love will cause me to move humbly among the people of God. Doth not behave itself rudely. Unseemly. Unseemly movements of Christians. Not motivated by love. Unseemly talk. Unseemly habits. Christ never behaved himself unseemly. And we profess to follow him. He is our example, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And the steps of the shepherd are outlined clearly in the Gospels. There's only one way that you can get to know the Lord Jesus, experimentally, and that's by reading the four Gospels. The four Gospels are the key to Christian living. The steps of the shepherd. Peter said, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. In the Song of Songs, the bride said, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest. For thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, for why should I be as one that turneth aside to the flocks of thy companion? If thou knowest not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth in the footsteps of the flock. If the footsteps of the shepherd are in the four Gospels, the footsteps of the flock are in the book of the Acts. And any Christian that wants to walk and follow Christ, they follow his example, laid out clearly, line upon line, here a little, there a little, precept upon precept in the four Gospels, his perfect love. And if you want to see how the young believers and the early church, what they did, we come to the footsteps of the flock in the book of the Acts, and they're very clear. Out of love to him, they were baptized. Out of love to him, they assembled together. Out of love to his person, they gathered to his name alone. Out of love to him, they celebrated the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week, even when they were slaves, and they had to work all day. But in the evening of the first day of the week, they were gathered together to break bread. Why were they there? They followed the steps of the flock. What a wonderful thing it is to follow steps
That's exactly what we are supposed to do as the Lord's people, to follow the steps of the Lord Himself, as outlined in the Gospels, and then in love to follow the footsteps of those who have followed Him, that will lead us to the place where the shepherd is, where Thou feedest, where Thou makest the flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turns aside to the flocks of Thy companions? And the Lord has companions, but they have other flocks. But we stay in the footsteps of the flock. And so love here beareth all things, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Some people are always thinking evil about their brother. People are like detectives, seeking evil in their brother. Seeketh no evil. As we look on the Lord's people, our hearts go out in love. Doesn't mean covering sin. We have to deal with sin. We don't rejoice in evil. We rejoice in the truth. These were rejoicing at Corinth in iniquity and covering it over. But true love, out of love to the Lord's people, we have to be faithful to the precious word of God. And so here we have negative things and positive things. We believe that this chapter should be read by every Christian. And I believe that every elder should read it every week. When I was first saved, there was a beautiful book fell into my hand written by Henry Drummond, The Greatest Thing in the World. Love is an exposition of this chapter. And as my wife and I talked about it some time ago, we thought how wonderful it would be if we could place that book in the hand of every one that is an elder in God's assembly, and the hands of every brother and sister. The greatest thing in the world is not prosperity. The greatest thing in the world is not having a name. The greatest thing in the world is not success in your line of business. The greatest thing in the world is to have the love of Christ dwelling in your heart, and the evidences of it been seen in your ways as you move amongst men. Men will be attracted. The world will see the beauty of Christ in His people. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. That would be my prayer. After all the years I've been saved, I feel how little of Christ is really, after all, practically manifested in my words and in my ways. We would like to become like Him. When Mr. F. W. Grant was visiting in Kilmarnock years ago, he was one of the early servants. He went to the door of a house to visit a woman that was sick. A little girl of 6 came to the door, and she looked at him. She ran in and said, "Mommy, the Lord is at the door. The Lord is at the door." Being Christ-like may not be seen in a man's countenance, but there was something about him that reminded her of Christ standing at the door. How we'd like to be like him. I suppose that being associated with the Lord Jesus even appears in a person himself. He never says a word. Sometimes when I sit down somewhere in a plane or somewhere, I look around and wonder if there's any Christians here. And invariably I've been able to pick out a Christian. I need to look at them. The man's a believer. That woman's a believer. A person that's a believer, there's something about them as they move around among people, especially if the love of Christ is having the supreme place on the throne of their heart. Now let us look at the last part here, the permanence of love. Verse 8, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. See, these Corinthians, they gloried in those early gifts that were given to the church before the scriptures were complete. And they prophesied, and they spake in languages, and so on. But here we learn that all those things will cease. They will fade out. You know, God gave gifts in the early church to establish the church until the Word of God was complete. And so the things that they were glorying in were fading out and fading out. Sad that the charismatic movement have introduced them again. But there's no prophecy known apart from the Bible. And there's no miraculous tongue apart from the Bible. And there's no knowledge given directly today. All our knowledge is in the Bible. Everything we preach must be Bible-based. And so here, we know in part, we prophesy in part, that was the apostles. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is piecemeal will pass away. Now there are two ways of looking at it. And I believe that each of them can be applied. I think in the first instance that the perfect that has come is the completed Word of God. This book in our hand is a perfect book. These apostles, they had piecemeal. They hadn't a full book. Even Paul never read the book of the Revelation. So he hadn't the knowledge that we have that's contained in the Scripture. When that which is perfect has come, that which is piecemeal shall pass away. See, men that rise up and say, I've got a prophecy, I've got a tongue, I've learned something more, I have a knowledge. Where did they get it from? You can only have teaching from the Bible. There's no new revelation. All these books that have been written and professing to a new revelation of what's going to take place in the future and so on. It must be Bible-based. It must be in the book. All ministry must have the scriptures for their guide. We have only one guide, not the fantastic ideas that people have rising in a meeting and speaking words that no one understands. Tongues have ceased. Perfect has come. That which in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I thought as a child. When I was a child, I understood as a child. I thought as a child. I spake as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. The idea of that is, in the infancy of the church, in its childhood, in its babyhood, they spake as a child. They thought as a child. They understood as a child. The childish things at the beginning of this age. But now the church has come to maturity in so much that we have the finished canon of Scripture. And so I put away childish things. Useless things that do not edify or build up the people of God. Something that draws attention to self and exalts someone that has a special revelation that another hasn't got. And so here, the childish time has passed. For now, when Paul was writing, he said, we see through the glass. And the glass is always the Word of God. In James, it's the mirror. At the labor, it was the looking glasses of the women that was the foundation. It was looking glasses were the foundation of the labor. And he said, now we see through a glass in an enigma. You know those early Christians, as they walked the Emmaus Road, they couldn't understand his resurrection. They didn't believe he had risen from the dead. They were in an enigma. It was a riddle to them. Peter says, he hath begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The living hope there is the fact of the resurrection. He hath begotten us again. Doesn't mean the new birth. It means new life has been given to us
We've been begotten again, and we see now what we didn't believe before. They knew not the Scriptures when they came to the garden tomb. When Peter came to that garden tomb, he did not understand the resurrection. But when he wrote his epistle, he said, "It begotten us again with a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And so they saw through a glass darkly, but now we see clearly from the Scriptures that he rose, ascended, that he's a priest in heaven, that he's coming back. We're going to see him face to face. And so here we have, today we have open vision. We have everything we need to know in the Scriptures. We need nothing outside the Scriptures. And the love of Christ by the Spirit will reveal unto us. Paul said, or the writer here said, "Now I know in part, peace me. But when the perfect has come, then I shall know, even as God knoweth me, even as I am known of God, I will know God's mind when the perfect has come." Now that's the first way to look at it. The perfect is the Word of God. But there is a second review, and I have enjoyed it. I enjoy both these views. I believe the first fully. I believe the second by way of application is sweet to think about. The old hymn that we used to sing when first we were saved has its basis here by the writer. "Face to face shall I behold him, far beyond the starry sky." And there are things that are riddles to us here. Not the Bible is no riddle. It's a clear book. It's perfect. But there are riddles in life. Why certain events are allowed to take place. Why people have to pass through seasons, even the godliest have to pass through seasons of tremendous trial. Why people die suddenly. Why others betray us. The happenings of life, the accidents, calamities, and sicknesses, and useful people taken away. And we say, why? Oh, we see through a glass darkly. A murky view. We cannot understand it. But when he comes, all will be plain. The crooked things will be made straight when Jesus comes. When the Lord returns. And so whether we look at it, and I believe in its context, it has to do with the perfection of the Scriptures in our hand. But when the Lord comes, it will also be true that dark things will be made plain. I'll bless the hand that guideth. I'll bless the heart that planned when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. This scripture reminds me of John 13. What was the Savior doing? They didn't understand what he was doing at that point. The spiritual meaning of when he washed their feet, they knew what he was doing. They saw him there washing their feet. But they didn't know the spiritual meaning that in the glory above, he would still keep them clean as they walked the path on earth. Those who have been at the bath need to come to the basin. Those who have been once cleansed, they need also to have daily cleansing in their lives. And so he gave a spiritual meaning. And he used these words, "What I do now, thou knowest not." But they did know what he was doing. They knew he was washing their feet. "But thou shalt know hereafter what I was doing," in a spiritual sense. And so we can apply that scripture when something happens. When I have gone to a tragic circumstance, I have quoted the words of the Lord rightly, and made the application, "What I do now, thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter." That body of a little child killed in an accident, that man that was murdered, that suicide that jumped into the water and perished, "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter.
So we apply it, and rightly too. I believe that it has that application while we know the basic application of it. And so in this scripture, I have enjoyed it because while I know its basic application, yet
the dark things of life, the riddles of life, the enigmas of life, and many a Christian says, why does this happen to me? When that which is perfect has come, the perfect day, the coming of Christ, the perfect one, when he has come, he will unravel the enigmas of life, and we shall know why he led us that way, all the way by which he led us, all the grievings that we bore. And that day, you'll open it, the canvas will be unrolled, and we'll see the answer. The dark threads were as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he had planned. Listen to the last verse. And now abideth. And I want to point out here, just before I close, that the word abideth here is a singular number. Abideth. And now abideth. Faith, hope, love. Plural number. A singular verb in the Greek text with a plural number here, as far as the nouns are concerned. They abide. Faith always will abide. I know the hymn says, when faith and hope are gone and love abides alone. Well, I always love hymns, and I wouldn't condemn the man, for I couldn't write as good a hymn as he did. We should never rewrite hymns unless we're able to write a better one ourselves. And so I'm not going to condemn the man that wrote it. But this verse says, here we have a singular number and plurality of thought. They abide together. Faith, hope, and love. This trio. These three. But the greater. The greater of these. Not the greatest. The greater of these is love. Greater than hope. For love believeth all things. You couldn't say hope concerning love would act like that. You can't say hope believeth in love. But love believeth all things. And love hopeth all things. So love is stronger. Love is pure. Love is eternal. Love is God himself. May God bless his word, shall we pray. Our God and Father, we do thank thee indeed for this magnificent portion of thy word, and we trust that we may hide it in our heart. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And surely all of us here would acknowledge how little we know experimentally in our lives of the love of Christ controlling our lives and hearts. How that love would cause us to move cautiously through the world. It would be seen in marks of grace towards others, in marks of love, wanting not ourselves, but seeking the well-being of others, and caring, giving to them of our heart's desire and longing for the spiritual welfare of all our brethren. Long-suffering and as kind. We think of the love of Christ, how kind he has been. And we were singing that beautiful song, so well given out. O blessed God, how kind are all thy ways to me, whose dark benighted mind was enmity to thee. And around us are those who are at enmity to us. We pray that we might love them, pray for them, care for them, give to them, and guide them to the light, to the person of Christ. These things we ask in the precious name of thy Son, and any in our gathering that have burdens to bear that seem almost too heavy,
that they may look forward to that day when the dark things will be made light, and when they'll bless the hand that guided them in Emmanuel's land. These things we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now shall we sing a verse, number 282. The love that Jesus had for me, to suffer on the cruel tree, that I a ransomed soul might be, is more than tongue can tell. The many sorrows that he bore, and oh, that crown of thorns he wore, that I might live forevermore, is more than tongue can tell. The joy that comes when he is near, the rest he gives so free from fear, the hope in him so bright and clear, is more than tongue can tell. Shall we sing together verses 1, 2, and 4, this lovely song?